And Pastor Dick is going to be leading the teaching tonight, but just wanted to recap briefly. We came week one, talked about the nature of the church, marks of a local church in particular, right? And so we've said each week, kind of reminded right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and then we talked about those two sacraments the last couple weeks, baptism and the Lord's Supper, kind of in more detail probably than we often go into, and thinking through why those are important aspects of a local church in particular. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says when a group starts to practice those two things in particular, that's one of the things that really mark it off as seeking to be a local church. And so tonight we're going to be talking about church leadership and what that looks like. And then next week we'll be talking about church membership and church discipline and how all these things really dovetail from one another. But we had a question from last week that was so good. And it actually, I think, ties in well to kind of lead into what Dick is going to be talking about as well. Last week when I was teaching on the Lord's Supper, one of the things we've talked about is how baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are things that are meant to be done in the gathering of a local church, right? These aren't just individual experiences, just me and the Lord, or just me and a group of Christian friends and the Lord. This is something that the keys of the kingdom were given to the church, right? And as Pastor Drew said a few weeks ago. And so one of the questions that came up is, okay, we get why, you know, this is something that should happen in person in a gathering, why I shouldn't just do it by myself at home, or maybe why we're not doing it online in this season. But what about those who are homebound? What about those who are in the hospital, right? Oftentimes churches, including ours, will take the elements of the Lord's Supper and serve someone who's unable to gather with us. I thought that was such a great question. In fact, it was one I'd meant to touch on and didn't. And so as many of you probably know, that is something we have done here at Faith Church. In fact, last summer, just a sweet memory of myself and Godwin and Andy Williams, I think Scott Phillips, I'm trying to remember who all was there. We were able to take communion to the Eklunds when Dave Eklund was in the hospital and Joan was there with him, and just a dear brother and dear sister who we miss. And that was a really memorable time. But then the question comes, okay, well, is that valid? Is that okay to do in those kind of circumstances? And so churches will fall in different ways on that. And so I know some churches will say, no, it's really not the Lord's Supper, so you really shouldn't do that. I wouldn't take that hard line of a stance, and obviously we don't. What I would say is because church leadership, right, the elders who are the stewards kind of these things in accordance with the local church say, hey, this is okay to do, then there's still a sense in which we're fencing the table, right? We talked about that a little bit. There's still a sense in which we're overseeing those things. So having someone who is kind of authorized by the church take those elements to someone who's homebound or in a hospital like that, who we know is a believer in Christ, I think that's totally acceptable. I know some of the deacons have done that, elders have done that. And so just wanted to address that in particular as we kick off. And that ties right into why are deacons and elders important? Why does church leadership matter in all of these things? So with that, I will hand it off to Pastor Dick.
Well, thank you for that clarification, especially since we have quite a few deacons on the screen right now. So good to see all of you. I'm going to be, as Ryan talked about, I'm going to be teaching on the church leadership of the church. And I'd like to just start with mentioning a couple of books that have been real helpful to me. One of the books was a book I picked up quite a while ago called Church Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strouch. I'm going to mention him a little bit later on. But the second book was one that we as elders were reading about, I think it was about 3 years ago, and it was right about this time, and it was a small little book. And I was not familiar with the author of the book, so I looked at the back of the book. I was actually in the elder meeting. And I looked at the back of the book and read about this author, and I almost fell out of my chair because I was actually serving on the search committee We were looking at a candidate who was from South Shore Baptist Church. And so this book was written by Jeremy Rennie. And I was sitting there. I almost choked on my whatever, you know, saliva I had in my mouth because I wasn't allowed to say, hey, we're looking at a candidate from this very church. And so that was 3 years ago. And here we have Godwin with us. Some of you may recall that Jeremy Rennie was actually at our church at his ordination or his, what do we call it? Commendation or whatever. Installation is the word, at his installation. So anyways, it's been wonderful to think through this whole issue of biblical leadership in the church. And I'm going to share my screen with a PowerPoint because I've got a lot of Bible verses that we're going to cover in about a half an hour. And I just thought it would be easiest to put it on the screen, make comments on it, and work through it systematically. So take a look at this PowerPoint presentation that I have. And I'm going to try and share it with you right now, see if I can get it going. Can you all see it okay? So what I'd like to start with is a very brief introduction. All of the previous teaching so far has included in it some teaching about what the churches across the globe do. What are their practices concerning baptism? What are their practices concerning the Lord's Supper? How are they doing the teaching of the word and so forth? And I'd like to take a look just for a few minutes on how churches have looked at leadership in the church. And the first thing I'd like to point out are the various forms of church government. And I'm basically going to put it in two categories. Now, typically, when you look at a book on various forms of church government, you'll see they talk about three. And I'm going to mention what those three are, but I'm going to put it into two categories for a specific reason. First is hierarchical. That's a leadership that's top down, and it involves appointing certain individuals to serve in certain authoritative roles of different degrees. The first obvious one, it's hierarchical, would be Roman Catholicism. So they would have a pope, of course, with the cardinals, the bishops, and the priests, and it's kind of a top-down leadership structure that's hierarchical. Of course, the Roman Catholicism believes in apostolic succession. So the person who's serving as the pope is the most recent appointed pope over the whole structure of the church. Now, Protestantism typically does not believe in apostolic succession, but there are mainline Protestant denominations that basically are hierarchical in nature. And we are not going to go over all the words that are on this screen, believe me. Basically, what they talk about in terms of structure, the two basic different structures, one is Episcopal and the other one's Presbyterian. In fact, they will use the word Episcopal even for the Roman Catholic Church because it comes from the word Episcopos, which is sometimes translated bishop or overseer. And so that's an individual who's appointed at the top who then delegates the responsibility to various persons underneath him, such as the bishop. And so you can see the structure there for the Episcopal Church. Presbyterian Church is a little different. And the Greek word there, of course, presbyteros, has often translated the word elder. We'll see that a lot tonight in our looking at scripture. But they would have a general assembly of appointed elders who then oversee the direction and leadership of the church. They have synods, presbyteries, sessions on the local level. And it is kind of a top-down approach as well. We also see that that's true for the Lutheran Church. They have a national and regional synods. The Methodist Church has a general conference, and this is a top-level leadership that give direction to the individual churches that are part of their denomination. Now, that's what I would say, one basic category. Now, there's lots of variations within them, of course, and some of them would probably not be happy with me describing them as hierarchical. But I think the basic distinction we have to look at is, do they oversee and give direction to a denomination as a whole through some kind of structure? Or are they in a totally different category, which I'll introduce next? The different category is congregational. And the basic idea of a congregational government is the autonomy of the local church. In other words, what they're saying is, we're not going to be given direction by someone from outside of our church telling us what we can or cannot do. We have the freedom to exercise for ourselves what we believe God is calling us to do. So one of the easiest ways to see the difference between a hierarchical or a congregational model is whether the pastors are chosen by the local congregation and are free to stay there for the duration that the congregation would determine, as opposed to pastors who are appointed from somewhere else, somewhere above them, and then moved periodically. Now, I understand that some of the hierarchical churches are starting to move people around less because they see some of the problems inherent with that. But anyways, in the congregational churches, there's a lot of variety. Let me just go through these really quickly. Baptist would be the biggest, I think, of the congregational kinds of churches. We would have congregational churches, Church of Christ, that's prominent in our area, especially the Christian churches. We are part of something called the Evangelical Free Church. That's our denomination, but some of us would actually probably see it more like a fellowship. It's a fellowship of churches that agree with some basic tenets and practices, but we're all autonomous. And then we have the non-denominational churches, community churches. I would include in that Bible churches, for example. And all of these are churches that are basically emphasizing the autonomy and the self-governing aspect of the local church. And so there are many, many more groups that I could add to this list. I think we get the basic point of this. There's a lot of variation of the leadership structures within these churches. And so that's very, very apparent. We're going to talk mainly about our church and also about what we understand the scriptures to teach with regard to church leadership. Again, the basic point is that the authority rests within the local church, and the local church is autonomous. The local church as a whole has the authority, but it delegates it to those within who are then appointed leadership. So pastors and various boards would be given that delegated authority by the church. So oftentimes in these churches, you'll have a senior pastor, you'll have pastoral staff, you'll have lay elders, you'll have a deacon board or a board of trustee. You'll have some kind of leadership that is given delegated leadership. They're representing the church as a whole in their leadership. And there's a lot of variety as to how they're structured. Now, let me just give you a little insight into my own experience, my own background. I grew up attending a Baptist church in Minnesota. And my family was not a real active church-going family, so it was very hit and miss for me as I was growing up. When I was a teenager, I didn't go to church at all. My dad was always traveling, and my mom didn't go to church, and so I just stayed home. But when I was in high school, I had a friend of mine who invited me to go to his Baptist church. And it was there when I was 17 years old that I really understood the gospel, gave my life to Christ, and really understood what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. That church ended up becoming a mega church in Minneapolis. It's now known as Grace Church, and it was probably one of the largest churches in the Twin Cities. I found out years later that shortly after I left, and went to college, that they instituted an elder board. And so that was one of the first things I became aware of in terms of a new idea among Baptists, maybe not new to them, but it was new to me, of a Baptist church that had not only pastoral staff, but a board of elders that were a governing board. When I went off to college, I went to a Baptist church up there. I don't remember their governing structure. But then I went to seminary. I went to a school called Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. And that was a Grace Brethren denomination. I had no knowledge of the Grace Brethren. 50% of the student body were not of that denomination. We were from many other denominations. It was there that I started attending a Plymouth Brethren church. And it just was providential, but it was a small Brethren assembly. And I went through two graduate programs there at the seminary, and I went to this Plymouth Brethren assembly. And it was there that I really learned an awful lot about New Testament church government, New Testament church principles. And so I spent about 12 years there, and it was a delightful experience for me in terms of learning about what the New Testament teaches about elders and deacons. I actually, in that setting, became what they called a commended worker. So they didn't use the term pastors, but I was actually their main Bible teacher for about 4 years, and I was financially supported by the church. And we had elders and deacons in that church. And the leadership of that church we would describe as a plurality of elders. Now, Alexander Strauss's book talks about the plurality of elders. I mentioned that earlier. And I have my copy of it. I actually wrote down the date of when I got it. It was back in 1988. And that was a setting in which so many of our attendees, you know, of the church were also going to seminary and writing MDiv thesis or PhM thesis on the plurality of the local church or the authority of the local church or what is elders all about. And it was just a rich time for me with this whole subject. So I would say, you know, and then after I left Winona Lake and I came here to Cincinnati, and I've been part of this church now for about 29 years. And about 20 of those years, I've been on the elder board, more than 20. So that's been a rich experience for me to understand what is eldership all about and how does it fit with what I understand the New Testament teach. I would say, and this is my perspective, but the others are willing to chime in. I would say that Faith Church is led by a plurality of elders, along with a pastoral staff who serve on the elder board. Of course, we have a lead pastor and we have associate pastors, but we would be considered a plural elder-led congregation. That's the term I'm going to use, a plural elder-led congregation. I think it most closely fit the teaching of the New Testament pattern. Of course, we need to hold it as I do. I think we can hold it with conviction, but also with humility. I mean, this is not about critiquing and slamming other ways of doing things, but this is what we understand the scriptures to teach. And so the decision-making authority rests with the elders under the overall authority of the congregation. Now, we're going to fly through a whole bunch of Bible verses, okay? So get ready. We're going to look at the key New Testament references to local church leadership. We're going to look at some verses from the book of Acts. We're going to look at some verses from the New Testament letters, specifically about elders. There's about a dozen of them. We're going to make some basic observations that we can draw from these verses. And then we'll look at some New Testament references to deacons. And then we'll look at how we practice at this at Faith Church. How do the elders function at Faith Church? And how do the deacons function? And then, if we have some time, I'd like to have Q&A, but I'm going to fly through this and hopefully we'll have enough time for discussion. So first key verse that I'd like to point out is found in Acts 14:23. Acts 14 is an account about Paul and Barnabas. You know, in Acts 13, they were sent out by the Church of Antioch on a church planting ministry, and it was their first missionary journey. And after some time of planting churches in the areas, they wanted to go back to Antioch and give a report of what they had been doing. But all along the way in these churches, Acts 14:23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And I would have loved to have been there just to see that. You know, how long were they in a particular town? How many converts did they have? How did the discipleship take place? And how quickly did they decide certain individuals should be appointed as elders? And then they just moved on. And so this is a fascinating indication of their view of the need to have a leadership in the church called elders. Now in Acts 15, there were some Judaizers who came up to from Jerusalem into Antioch, and they were causing great difficulty because they were teaching about their belief that Gentiles should be circumcised. And so it says in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that they and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So what we read in chapter 15 is all about the council in Jerusalem. And it says specifically that the apostles and the elders were wrestling with this issue about what should be required of Gentiles concerning circumcision in the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders are mentioned all throughout this chapter as being key people to be involved in this discussion and this decision. Now, several years later, you fast forward about five chapters, and you go, as you look at Paul's trips, you know, the first missionary journey, and the second missionary journey, and finally you get to the third missionary journey, and you read in Acts chapter 20, this is years later, that Paul stopped in a place called Miletus, and it's about 30 miles south of Ephesus, and he called to himself the elders of the church. And the reason he did so was that he was on his way to Jerusalem. This was going to be his final trip, probably the last time that he's going to visit with them as elders there. He deeply loved them. You can read a beautiful account of his speech to the elders from Ephesus in this town called Miletus. We read in Acts 20, verse 28, this verse. He tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And so within this verse, if you look back on 17, you see the term elders. But in 28, you see the term overseers. And you also see the term shepherd, which means what we get the word pastor from. And so you see all three terms used for the leadership of the church. You see that they were appointed by the Holy Spirit. That's his teaching there. And you see that they were to be on guard for themselves and for the whole flock. And they were to shepherd the flock. And you see that it's rooted in the gospel. You know, it's the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so you see in the book of Acts, this development of a leadership in the church that consists of elders or overseers or shepherds. So when you come to Philippians chapter 1, one of the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, it describes his opening statement that he's writing it to all the saints in the church of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So there you see two specific offices of the church, overseers or elders and deacons. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, I'm going to zero in on the pastoral epistles, because those are specific letters that Paul wrote for the purpose of instructing either Timothy or Titus on what the church should look like, what the church, how the church should be governed, how it should be set up, and the ministry of that local church. And so we read, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. And then he gives a list of qualifications from verse 1 down to verse 7. And in the first verse, he talks about a person who would aspire to be an overseer. And I actually like to think of that as the first qualification. I don't know that everybody sees it that way. But in my mind, a guy's got to want to serve in that role with humility. I don't want a guy who comes at it from a point of a position of arrogance or pride, but a guy who believes that God is working in his heart in such a way that he has a heart's desire to serve the Lord in the local church. And so he aspires to that office of overseer. With humility, of course, and he meets the qualifications that are described in the first seven verses of that that chapter. We're not going to be able to look at that because of time, but all the rest of the qualifications really speaks to the individual's spiritual maturity and his character. And we'll see that in Titus as well. Now, it's interesting that in the next chapter, Paul says to Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 17, don't neglect the gift that is in you. It was given you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. And so once again, he mentions this elder body that actually was very much involved in laying their hands on Timothy. And in the context of that, Timothy was given a gift that he was to exercise in his leadership in the church. Now, again, in the same letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, we read in chapter 5, verse 17, that the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so here we see that in Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes elders who are good leaders and who are involved in preaching and teaching. And so I see in that, as well as in other passages, I see in that three basic responsibilities of elders is to lead and to preach and to teach. Now, we also see in this a distinction that some elders will work in some ways a little bit different than others. Some will work hard at preaching and teaching. And those elders would be given the distinction of serving in a particular role that today that we would call as pastors. The reason I say that is because Paul makes it very clear in this verse, in the verse that follows, that they are worthy of double honor, which is a financial term. So they are to give financial support to those individuals who work hard at preaching and teaching. They are worthy of that, what he calls double honor. Now, in the book of Titus, which is another letter that Paul wrote, that's what we consider a pastoral epistle, it's instruction to Titus on how to set up the churches in Crete, on the island of Crete. And he says, the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, as I directed you, you know, so finish the work that we started there, and appoint elders in every town. Again, Titus was a church planner, and he was really what sometimes they call an apostolic legate or representative of the apostle, and to give instructions to local churches and to appoint elders in those churches and to enable them. Equip them to exercise leadership in the church. Now, there's another really interesting verse that we find in the book of James, James chapter 5, verse 14, that shows that there was this thing called elders in the local church. James' teaching is this: is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over the sick individual, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So it's a very loving, pastoral kind of shepherding kind of verse where elders are to be engaged in ministering to the sick. And there are times when they're called upon to anoint the sick with oil and pray over that individual for the Lord to heal them. I know that for our elders, this is one of the most meaningful activities that our elders get involved in. And it's just a beautiful verse of the responsibilities of elders to shepherd in this way. Now, I'm going to give some more references about elders in the New Testament. First one is in 1 Peter. And chapter 5 is a beautiful section of instruction for elders. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not out of greed or money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so Peter gives very specific instruction on the elders' motivations, the elders' character once again, the elders' desire to serve willingly, not under compulsion. It's a beautiful picture of what the heart and mindset of elders should be in their ministry. In verse 5, in the same chapter, Peter says that the younger ones in their midst should be subject to their elders. So he speaks of elders leading and of others in the church following and submitting and being subject to their leadership. Now, there's an interesting verse that uses a little bit different terminology that I want to make reference to, which we find in Ephesians 4. And this is a passage that Paul wrote of how God gave gifted one to the individual to serve in particular ways. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And then you notice that I highlighted in bold some pastors and teachers. Some Greek scholars, I think the majority that I have been familiar with, have viewed the pastors and teachers as one and the same individual or office. But this is where we get the word that we often use today in reference to having pastors in local churches. Most of the time, as you've seen from the quick survey of the letters, they're referred to as elders or overseers. Here's an example of where we may refer to them as pastors or teachers or shepherds. Now, I'd like to show you also that these individuals, their main responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, and to grow into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So that is the ministry that God has called the leadership of the church to be engaged in, to equip the saints for work of ministry and promote spiritual maturity and growth. Now, just a couple of other references, and we're almost done with the New Testament on elders. Look at this one, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Doesn't use the term elders. It says, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, there's probably different theories as to why Paul doesn't use the language of an elder or overseer here. But I think it's very important that we recognize, as we see in an office of a leadership of elder or overseer or pastor, that they are to be given recognition and respect for their leadership role. You are to regard them highly in love because of their work, and you are to be at peace. So it's instruction on what does good followership look like? What is it? What is the God instructing the body in terms of its response to the leadership? Same thing in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so, to me, this is a very sobering verse. It's one of the verses that sometimes, I'll, at the very least, it challenges me, right? Because I am to give an account for how my brothers and sisters in Christ are doing. I am called to watch over their souls. And I know that my fellow pastors and elders feel the same way about that. Now, let me just conclude with some observations from these verses about leadership in the local church. First, I would say elder leadership is always plural in the local church. That's a conviction that I have. It's not a conviction that is shared among Christendom, of course, but it is, I think, the teaching of the New Testament. I think the New Testament demonstrates that elder leadership is always plural within a local congregation. Secondly, the elders are men. In the teaching of the New Testament, they are men and not women. And the language is always in reference to them being as men. I think the teaching is very clear. 1 Timothy 3 follows right after 1 Timothy 2, which is instruction about women. The end of 2, I think it's verse 12. But in chapter 3, he talks about the elders and he refers to them as men. And they are selected based on meeting specific qualifications of spiritual maturity and personal character. Again, the New Testament really emphasizes the importance of elders having a certain kind of character and maturity. And I have a belief that the reason, one of the reasons for it, there's several, one of the reasons for it is I think Paul was very, very passionate about the reputation of the gospel. He talks about the word of God, that it would not be dishonored. And nothing dishonors the word of God more than a distortion of the gospel or the reputation of Christ's followers, you know? And so he really emphasizes that leaders need to be men of spiritual maturity and character. We also see that the elders can be distinguished between those who preach and teach, and so they're financially supported versus those who serve in other ways. And so we oftentimes will hear of churches, for example, who will have trying to think what the Presbyterian terms that they use. I know they have
teaching elder and ruling elder.
Lay elders, right. So they'll use that distinction. So those who preach and teach and those who serve as lay elders or ruling elders, I think I've heard that term. And then elders' main responsibilities are to teach, to lead, and to shepherd. And we've seen that in these verses. And elders are to be accountable to each other and to the congregation for their teaching, their life, and their behavior. Now, how do we do it at Faith Church? One thing I can't do is go over the details of this. Time doesn't allow, but this is from our bylaws. It's a little overwhelming when you read it because there's 16 different items. But I would encourage you to look at the bylaws that describe what the elders' responsibilities are. You can go to our church website and you go to the About section, which has elders and deacons, and at the very bottom of it, it'll have not only a statement of faith, but the church bylaws. And you can read, and in section 4 of the bylaws, it talks about all the responsibilities that the elders have in terms of providing leadership for the church. So that's just the first slide. There's another slide that describes how they are to give leadership, how they are to be teaching, how they are to be praying, and giving oversight to the various subgroups within the church, such as the deacons and the administrative teams. Obviously, the elders are overseers. They are delegating responsibility, but they are giving direction and leadership to these various subgroups. Now, just for the sake of time, let me move quickly through the references to deacons. We know that one of the major sections of scripture that we draw from in the early church that gives us a picture of what deacons' responsibilities were is found in Acts chapter 6. And I think everybody's probably familiar with this passage. If you're not, I'd encourage you to read it. But it's interesting that some of the observations we can make from this passage is that deacons are to serve as shock absorbers, meaning that where there's awareness of tension within the church, oftentimes is due to unmet needs. And in this case, there were certain Hellenistic women that were being widows that were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the elders or the apostles actually wanted to appoint certain individuals to be involved in helping to meet those needs of those who were struggling. Prior to Acts 6, a lot of this was happening spontaneously. But the church grew to a point where they needed to have some kind of structure to make sure that certain people weren't getting overlooked. And so the structure was to develop a subgroup or a team of people that would meet those needs, which we now know are called deacons. We know that because in Philippians, it specifically mentions the office of deacon. We've seen that before. The word deacon means servant. And so when we see in 1 Timothy 3, Paul's instruction to the deacons, that they are to be, again, people of character. There's their qualifications given there. In verse 11, it's interesting, it's translated in the CSB as wives, but I put in parentheses, it could easily be translated women. And it's a word that is decided upon based on context. One of my profs in seminary was a guy named Homer Kent. And he wrote a book on the pastoral epistles, and he argues for the word there would best be understood as women, and so he would allow for women deacons, and the reason he gives is pretty complex. It's based on the Greek grammar and the context, which we don't have time to get into, and I'm not sure that it'd be easy to explain, but I will tell you this, that in my understanding, the elders are the leadership governing body of the church, where the deacons are servants. And so they don't have a governing function, they have a serving function. And so that allows us to have both men and women deacons who administer in serving and meeting the needs of others. And so that's why, for example, Dr. Kent's argument zeroes in on Romans 16:1. Where he talks about our sister Phoebe, who's a servant, and he would suggest the word means, it's the same word, diakonos, as a deacon of the church there in Synchre. Now you can also find in the bylaws a description of the deacon's responsibilities. And basically, I'd encourage you to take a look at that, but they care for the basic necessities of the church body. They are under the authority of the elders. They don't have an inherent authority or leadership in themselves, other than to make decisions about how to go about meeting needs. But they are to be actively engaged in visiting the attenders, praying for them, caring for the poor and the widowed, operating the benevolence team, and so forth. They're also tasked by the elder board from time to time with specific duties. And so I put in there one example, and that is the Lord's Supper. So the deacons are very involved in making sure that that gets administered to, and there'll be other tasks that deacons will be given responsibilities from the elders as well. So, sorry for going so fast through all of that. But I want to take some time to open it up for any questions you have or any comments you want to make. It's a good bit of survey of elders and deacons in the local church and how we do it here at Faith. Any comments or burning questions? We've got about 10 minutes. And I guess we'll have to unmute yourself if you want to ask a question or make a comment.
Yeah, Dick, this was really good. I appreciate this a lot. One of the things I was wondering, maybe not wondering, being facetious a little bit, but you know, we read through this and we're talking about elders and deacons, but where is admin team and missions team and Sunday school teacher and youth leader? Where are those leadership roles? How would that kind of fall in a church leadership structure? Because we see those as leaders in a way, right?
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question, Ryan. I know I mentioned earlier that in other churches, they will have the term deacons used quite a bit for lots of different responsibilities. One of the reasons why I like what we do at Faith Church is because the word deacons in some of those churches, they're really actually functioning as elders. So they will have a deacon board. And really, when you look at the work that they do, they're really functioning as elders more than they are as deacons. But it's a very fair use of the word to say the people that serve on an admin team could be serving in a deacon-like role or responsibility. People that are serving on a missions team can be as well. Personally, this is my opinion, but I like the fact that we have narrowed the deacon responsibility to meeting needs. And then all of the other terms that are used are specific to what they do. So the admin team is serving under the elder board, but they're looking at, matters to buildings and grounds. They're looking at matters to the financial stewardship of our church. They're looking at matters that pertain to the day-to-day functioning of our church or decisions that need to be made. I would see them serving as an equivalent of a deacon role under the authority of elders. Now, be able to speak up as elders or pastors if you want to clarify that further.
Yeah, I think that's great. I think I agree with you there, brother. The idea being that a local church can, you know, obviously put these things in place. Can do this, you know, a finance team could be really helpful because not all of us are maybe as financially savvy, and they can kind of give us advice or, you know, help lead the church in different ways. And yeah, I think that's a helpful way to frame it too, to go, okay, these aren't extra biblical offices we've created so much as they're kind of deacon level responsibilities, even though we don't really call them deacons. They're serving the church kind of under the leadership, under the authority of the elders for the good of the church. So I think that's great.
Other comments or questions? By the way, when you get into the bylaws, if you want to read that sometimes, you'll see that they have term limits, they have specific ways of how they are nominated and approved by the congregation. All of those things are things that good people have thought through. We don't get that kind of level of instruction in the New Testament, so I think we have freedom to determine how do we do that. In some ways, and I'll just give you my own personal perspective, in some ways, even though we have elders that are serving specific terms in an official role, we have a lot of great, godly, gifted men who, in my mind, are elders for life. I think of Bruce, who's part of our panel. He's an elder shepherd, even though he's not serving on the elder board at the present time and may elect not to do so again. So I just want to acknowledge that even though they may not have the same decision-making governing authority by serving on a current term, they certainly have a shepherding and pastoral influence that we can be grateful for. So
I would love for maybe one or two pastors to talk through a little bit about the tension between, Dick, you'd mentioned earlier, you used different words, but we are elder-led congregational church. Mm-hmm. And I think you would affirm both those ideas. We're elder-led. You've shown us some verses that make that clear, but we're also congregational, and that has been established even before this evening's teaching. As we looked at Matthew 18, Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom, et cetera. So, Dick, maybe you could start us, but other guys too. There's a tension when it gets down to the practicalities between those two realities, elder-led, congregational. So do you want to talk about that a little bit?
Oh, yeah. I think I stated in the beginning of that was, we are congregational in the sense that we're an autonomous local church. So to distinguish us as an autonomous church as opposed to part of a larger body that would then determine matters, like in some of these denominations, the denominational is the building, not the local church. So we own our own, well, we don't quite own it, but we're getting close to owning our own building. So we are congregational in the sense that we are autonomous. It is from the midst of our congregation that we determine who our leadership should be. And so there is that broader sense of the congregation having the authority, because from within the congregation arises the leadership. And so our lay elders are members of the congregation, and then we can decide to bring in people from the outside, as we do in calling pastors to serve the church. So in that sense, we are congregational, but the tension comes in the day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month operation of the church is we are a delegated authority to make decisions. When I was getting ordained in the Evangelical Free Church, I was in an ordination council, and they asked me my view of church polity. And I said, again, I have a Plymouth Brethren background, granted. But I said, I believe the New Testament teaches that elder rule with congregational advisement. And I used the term elder rule because it was in the New Testament. It was like 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who rule well. But they didn't like that word, so I had to change my paper to say elder-led with congregational advisement. So I did. I changed it, even though I had to change it from a biblical word to a different word. So anyways, that's that's me. How about you other guys? Why don't you chime in on that?
I would love to hear from Drew, because Drew and I, we've talked about this before. I think the congregational element is so important, and I think it moves beyond just kind of selecting leadership. I think there's kind of various theological foundations to the congregationalness of every local church, Matthew 18 being one, but also just the priesthood of believers. And so, Drew, you want to talk about that a little bit and kind of tease out the practical implications of a church that really embraces congregationalism?
Yeah. I think it really gets to the heart of what we're doing in this class, of how we've talked about what makes up a local church, and what is the essential element of authority that they hold. Biblically speaking, when we're talking about the authority that the local church holds, it's the authority to bind and to loose on earth and in heaven, and it's the authority over the ordinances, the sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism, with the back end of that being church discipline. So that authority given first to Peter in Matthew 16 upon his confession, and then expand it out to the disciples upon their realization of that Jesus is the Christ, and then given to them as a group of going and baptizing, making disciples and baptizing as in chapter 28 in the Great Commission. It's this really essential piece of authority that's handed to the church itself, like the members of the church itself, which is to say, who is in and who is out of the community of the people of God. In a particular local church, it's the members who have, at a fundamental level, the ability to have like a mutually understood relationship with an individual. So the membership as a whole understands, hey, you're one of us, and the individual as a whole understands, hey, I'm one of them. It's a understanding that they hold together. And with that, then related to that, like membership piece comes is so important, because that comes the practicing of the ordinances. So that entry into the community for somebody who comes to faith is the entry rite is baptism. And then the ongoing practice of that living out of the gospel is taking of the Lord's Supper regularly together. And then the church discipline piece is what happens on the back end to hold the thing together, right? So then if somebody is living in such a way that even with all the warnings that can be given, they are refusing to live up to the confession that they've made, and they're now no longer acting like a Christian, it's up to the authority of the church together to remove them from membership, which is to say, to treat them like a non-Christian, which is to say, evangelize them, no longer say, hey, brother, but say, hey, friend, to be technical with brother in Christ, right? To be able to say, hey, we want to call you to repentance. So we don't want you to just come and take communion like everything is fine and like you're actually united to Christ, when you're actually, by all evidence, on the road to damnation, and that's really serious. So those pieces are all real important keys to the kingdom elements that are held in the hands of the congregation. And so the elders have to take a lead on those things, but the congregation can't abdicate their authority and their responsibility. And they have to take that role very seriously. Is that, you want to add to that, Gavin?
No, that's great, man. I think I like what you said about in and out. I think just practically congregationalism, you know, it affirms the authority that individual members have within a local church, in terms of obviously with the whole congregation, to bind and loose. So that's kind of like you said, in and out. But I think beyond that, there's kind of a role that members have that congregationalism affirms amongst the body of Christ, a preserving role. What I mean by that is, like, you know, members of Faith Church, it's not just the pastors and the elders that are caring for the flock in such a way that the church is enduring. There's the flock itself, individual sheep that are caring for each other. And that's a really important piece. You know, they're practicing the one another's. They have a role in preserving the flock and helping them to grow and to endure. And obviously elders and pastors have a unique role in that too. And the reason I bring that up is because some churches, I'm just speaking generally, some churches are so elder rule that like the congregation just kind of sits back and they receive all their kind of feeding from, they're waiting for the pastors and elders to do it all. And so we, you know, in our church or in any church that we're a part of, we want to make sure that we take ownership of our role as a member of Faith Church, embrace congregationalism, embrace the collective authority that is given to us, keys of the kingdom, priesthood of believers, and then not only partake in the binding and the loosing, but then also in the preserving and the spiritual growth piece.
Yeah, to tag on to my sermon, a point that I cut for time in Colossians 3, it says to the whole church that they have a responsibility to admonish and encourage one another. And then it talks about singing, and that's when I talked about singing in the sermon. But at the end of chapter 1, Paul describes his own ministry to the church as in all wisdom, admonishing and encouraging them. So there's a similarity between the pastoral role in admonishing and encouraging in the word, in all wisdom, the congregation, and that role then, that job description being passed to the church itself to sustain the life of the church.
Really good. I think to the Ephesians 4, which Dick referenced earlier, the pastor teachers, the leadership, our job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, right? Mm-hmm. So it's the saints who, along with the elders and deacons who are part of the saints, doing the work of ministry. And so that helps us keep from, oh, this is just let the pastors do the thing, let the elders do their thing. This is a every member a minister sort of thing, right? First Peter 2:9, you're a chosen priesthood, a royal nation, right? That we are ministering to one another. And even those texts that he mentioned on the qualifications for elders and deacons, those aren't passages that a church member can just go, oh, this doesn't apply to me, I don't need to read this, right? The reason those are qualifications is that's a life worthy of imitation, right? And so those are, many of those things are, that's what we should all be striving for. We read 1 Timothy 3 to be well-known amongst outsiders, to be hospitable, striving for holiness in these different ways. And so we'll definitely press more into the church membership aspect of it next week as we wrap up on those things. But I think that is it's a helpful qualification. You can see it abused in different ways too. So I've seen, and probably many of you have different church experiences, right? You have somewhere either a deacon board that functions as an elder board, or an elder board, or somebody, they just rule the whole church and, you know, just kind of do whatever they want in ungodly ways when it's distorted. I've seen hyper congregational churches that vote on every decision that gets made, right? And literally, I heard of a church in the town I went to college in that split because the church disagreed on whether to have one or two vacuums, right? And those kind of things, just the foolishness, right? The color of the carpet, splitting over these kind of things. And so godly men and women who are striving to be godly church members are so important. And obviously godly men who are striving to be elders in the midst of that, and how those things, that interplay is key. All right. Any other thoughts or questions before we wrap up here? A few minutes over.
Can you cover, not tonight because we're out of time, but some maybe in the next time, can cover the appropriate way for a part of the congregation to leave a church? Because it seems like, or even whether they're a member or not a member, because it seems like I've noticed people just disappear. And I don't know if they come to the elders, if they come to the pastors, or if they just disappear. And people don't even know they're gone. And it just seems like there ought to be an appropriate way to do that. And, or if people just disappear, is there anybody following them, checking in on them to find out where they've gone and why? Just curious what we do.
That is a wonderful question. And I imagine we're going to hit that next week in particular, but Godwin, maybe want to speak to that.
Yeah, I just want to say, I'm just super encouraged that you even asked that question. because I mean, first of all, it shows care for the people that are leaving. That's number one. They're part of our spiritual family. And I know Faith Church in particular, over the last maybe 10 or 15 years, you guys have said goodbye to a lot of people, a lot of dear people. And so this is near and dear to your heart too, maybe in particular, but others too in this Zoom call. And so, but beyond the history of Faith Church, it's a very, very important question. I think some churches We don't do a great job of the front door, and some churches don't do a good job of the back door. And we as elders and as a congregation want to do a good job at both. And that's why we prioritize membership. But membership is really, it's something, and we'll talk about this next week, like Ryan said, but membership is something that protects the front door and the back door. And that's why the membership covenant's important too, in fact. So we want to be, I'll say this, and we'll talk more next week, but we want to be a church that runs after every single person that wants to leave Faith Church. That doesn't mean we can keep them. That's not the goal of those conversations. I guess that's a hope. But we will. And obviously there's good reasons to leave a church. We can talk about that too, but there are bad reasons to leave a church as well. And so membership, the concept of biblical church membership, really helps to protect that and bolster that. Again, front door, back door. So anyway, great question. I'm so glad and encouraged that you asked it.
Awesome. On that note, we'll close out. Pastor Dick, thanks again, brother. Great stuff. Thanks for leading us tonight. Maybe we can close in prayer. Sue, would you mind closing us in prayer?
There I am. Can you hear me? Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity for us to be together. Thank you for the great teaching we've had tonight. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the bylaws. We're just encouraged by what we've been able to learn on these Wednesday nights. And I just thank you for our pastors and the congregation who's joining in here. And I just pray that you will protect us as we go forth, that you will look over us over our days ahead and be with us and encourage us to reach out to others and to love one another. Through Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Great stuff, y'all. Have a great week.